Leviticus chapter 4. As you're turning there, it's worth noting, paying honor and respect to an elder in the Church of Jesus who finished his race faithfully this week in faithfulness. So Parkside Church here in town, formerly First Southern Baptist Church, was pastored for many years by a man named Clyde Johnson, who continued to be an elder there until this week when he passed away tragically. So we praise God for him. We praise God for his ministry. We praise God for faithful elders and faithful churches and for people who remain faithful to the end. And so it's worth us paying respect and honoring and remembering that. Please pray for Clyde's family, for his wife, Janice. Please pray for Parkside Church. They're a faithful church in town who need strength and to be established, and all the more now. So please keep them in your prayers. And pray that the Lord of the harvest will send more workers into the harvest. What need this reminds us of and demonstrates for us, we have to believe and rejoice and celebrate the death of death in the death of Christ. Christ has conquered death as he died on the cross himself, took our sins, and rose from the dead. And so we rejoice in him, and we now turn our eyes to his word in Leviticus chapter 4. So this morning in Leviticus 4, we're actually going to cover Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13. And the sermon is called The Sin Offering, Forgiveness and Purification. Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13, The Sin Offering, Forgiveness and Purification. Because sin is the plague on this earth, isn't it? We grieve death, and we know that death came in through sin. Sin is the root of all the problems that we have. And I think the foremost problem with sin is that it brings us under God's curse. It brings us under God's wrath, such that we are no longer in good fellowship with him. And we've said several times now that the purpose of Leviticus is about how a sinful people can draw near to a holy God, how we can be restored to good fellowship with our Maker, because we have not listened to God's warnings about sin. We have disregarded God's warnings, and now the earth is in a terrible mess because although God is abundantly gracious, it's actually not a hopeless mess. But it is a terrible mess, and sin is right at the heart of the mess that the world is in, and sin causes all kinds of problems. And the problems emphasized in our passage in Leviticus this morning are the problems of guilt and defilement. So sin causes all sorts of problems, but the ones that are foregrounded in Leviticus chapter 4 are guilt and defilement, because sin makes us guilty before God. It brings about objective guilt that merits punishment from God. Not merely guilt feelings, but actual, legal, real guilt with real, actual ramifications for us. Not only does sin bring guilt, sin also defiles. Sin makes things unclean. But God will not be defiled. God will not come into contact with impurity. Now, these aren't all the problems that sin brings about. It brings more related to guilt. Sin makes God angry, and he needs to be propitiated. And so we saw that the burnt offering deals with this aspect of sin as a pleasing or calming aroma to God. Sin also brings about the need for restitution. If I steal from you, I need to pay it back in order to make it right, because it makes things out of joint. And in the next chapter, we'll see the reparation offering that deals with that. But this morning, we're looking at the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4. And the sin offering deals specifically with guilt and defilement that come from sin. Guilt and forgiveness, defilement and purification. And so as we see God making a way under the law or foreshadowing a way to reconcile his people to himself, we see him teaching us about the problems of sin and their solution, about guilt and defilement, and beginning to see the foreshadowing of how these problems can be dealt with, how they can be resolved through forgiveness and cleansing. And while these realities are objective and they are real, God also testifies of them to us in a very subjective and real way as well. When you do something wrong, you feel the guilt. You not only are brought into a guilty state before God, but you feel guilty. He gives you a conscience that testifies to you that you have guilt before God. And you should listen to your conscience. You should listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit about your sin, and that should lead you to run to God to learn how to truly deal with guilt and to find forgiveness. And also, when you do something wrong, or at times when something wrong is done to you or you're exposed to great evil, you will feel a sense of defilement in your soul. You ever feel unclean in your inner being, defiled by sin? Again, that's your conscience testifying to your uncleanness, and you should listen. And it should lead you to run to God to learn how to truly deal with the defilement and to find cleansing and washing from the Lord. And these are the things God will be showing us as we look at Leviticus 4 and part of 5 this morning. So let's read these together and get them in front of us as we learn about the sin offering. Leviticus 4, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that's on the entrails and the 2 kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place to the ash heap and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that's in the tent of the meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so he shall do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord, it is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female, without blemish for his sins which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he's a witness, whether he's seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it's hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he's committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he's committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he's committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. Amen. Amen. So that's kind of a lot, if you didn't notice, but that's the whole section on the sin offering. And so we're just going to deal with all of it together. And the thing that's nice about Leviticus is as you go, you're building on the knowledge that came before. So a lot of it's referring back to stuff we've already covered, and a lot of it's repeating stuff that was for previous offerings. And so we won't go into every single detail that we've already covered along the way, but we will hit what's new and what's unique here. And I think this will be a good amount to bite off and chew on, because this is the whole of the sin offering. So first, what is the sin offering? We've seen these three types of general offerings in the first three chapters so far. We saw the burnt offering, we saw the grain offering, and we saw the peace offering. And now Leviticus turns our attention to two more types of offerings that are less general offerings in the life of the nation of Israel and more specific individual offerings for specific instances of sin. And so this is why they're kind of in a different category. And chapter 4 begins with kind of a literary reset. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying. Okay, this is kind of a literary reset, beginning kind of a new section, because these offerings are a little different than the more general offerings. These are for specific instances of sin. The next two are sin offerings, which we read about, and then we will see the guilt offerings later. And they are for remedies for specific acts of sin. So this morning we'll focus on the sin offering. Now, the name for the sin offering literally refers to sin. So we have another relatively straightforward translation of what is meant by this offering. It deals with sin. That's why it's called the sin offering. Leviticus 4:13 demonstrates that this sacrifice is for the time when God's commandments are broken and then people realize their guilt. Look back at 4:13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they've committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering. So it's when a sin, a specific sin, is realized and brought to your attention, then you bring the sin offering and offer it to the Lord. And Leviticus 4:20 shows us that the purpose is for atonement and forgiveness. We saw that repeated throughout. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. The sin offering creates atonement for sin and brings about the forgiveness of sin, albeit in a shadowy way, as we now know, under the new covenant, looking back at the law, nevertheless, this was God's provision under the law. Now, we should stop to note at this point that the burnt offering, the first one we looked at in Leviticus chapter 1, also dealt with atonement for sin. So what's the deal here? How is this different from the burnt offering? Why do we need multiple different kinds of offering for making atonement for sin? And we know that this isn't just another type of the burnt offering, because it isn't burnt in total on the altar and sent up to God. Rather, just the fat is put on the altar, and differently, the blood is brought in and sprinkled, and then the rest of the animal is brought outside and burned with a different type of burning just to get rid of it, rather than to send it up to God like was done with the burnt offering. We remember that the pleasing aroma part of the burnt offering was about propitiating God's wrath in atoning for sin, the propitiation of God's wrath. It was a soothing aroma, a pleasing aroma. And so we looked at other instances where God's wrath was going out in a plague or different things, and then a burnt offering was made, and God stopped, and he relented. His anger was satisfied. So the emphasis of the burnt offering was about propitiation of God's wrath in atonement, and here the emphasis is on dealing with the guilt of sin in atonement. Now, they're related, but this offering teaches us to make some amount of distinction there and to notice that these things are complex. When you sin against someone, you arouse their anger and you also incur guilt. Those are related, but they're not exactly the same thing. The guilt that you incur and the anger that you arouse when you wrong someone. When a guy wrongs his wife and makes her mad, he might bring her flowers to quiet her anger. But that doesn't necessarily remove the guilt, does it? But it helps maybe deal with the anger. So it seems the burnt offering from Leviticus chapter 1 was more to propitiate anger, while this sin offering is more to assuage the guilt, to deal with the guilt that is incurred. As an objective legal standing before God, when you sin, you become guilty, and that has to be dealt with. But in addition to these things, sin also defiles. So sin brings about guilt, and the sin offering deals with the guilt of sin, but it also deals with defilement. And the sin offering addresses this in its unique sprinkling of the blood for the cleansing of the temple. We didn't see this before with the sprinkling of the blood. It was thrown against the side of the altar, but here it's brought into the tent of meeting, into the holy place. So remember, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, there was the outer court. Then there was the tent of meeting, that's the holy place, and then within the tent of meeting was the holy of holies, and that's where the ark sat. So the tent of meeting is the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. And in this instance, the priest is going into the holy place and he's sprinkling the blood for cleansing. We can see this connection to cleansing in several later verses in Leviticus. So I'll read you Leviticus 14:19. It says, "The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness." You see that directly that the sin offering brings about cleansing where you have been made unclean. That was 14:19. Or again in Leviticus 15:30 and 31. "And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." The people of God must be clean in order to draw near to God. And their sin defiles them, and also through them defiles the house of God itself. And so cleansing must be done when there is sin, among other things, as we proceed through Leviticus. So the sin offering focuses on the blood more than the burnt offering did, because blood brings about both forgiveness and purification. While the burnt offering was a gift offered up to God for his anger, this one deals in the blood to deal with the guilt and the cleansing. As Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So do you see those dual things again there in Hebrews for purification and forgiveness of sins? So that's what the sin offering is. Okay? That's what it's doing. That's what it's for. That's the nature of the sin offering. And it's different. And this helps us to see the multitude of the effects of sin on us, doesn't it? I think we often just think sin, guilt, and forgiveness. But we should understand that sin actually creates far more problems even than that, though certainly no less. And Leviticus helps us to have a more robust understanding of these things. And all that will then help us to understand the robustness of what Jesus has done for us as he has taken away our sin and all its effects. More on that to come. So what are the unique details of the sin offering? We've talked a little bit about this, but I'm going to run us through some of the things that make the sin offering unique that we've seen here in Leviticus 4 and the beginning of 5. There's a lot of details given, as you've seen. We read through them all. We got them in front of us, but I'm going to summarize them for us here. We'll see some different situations depending on who committed the sin, but all that follows has to do with sin offering for unintentional sins. Okay, this is the recurring theme. A sin offering for unintentional sins. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So, first, verses 3 to 12 deal with the sin of a priest. What do you do when your priest sins? The anointed priest is not exempt from dealing with his own sin and offering sacrifice. To the contrary, it says that when he sins, he brings guilt on the people. Did you notice that in verse 3? If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he's committed a bull from the herd without blemish. When the priest sins, it has implications for everyone. That implies a representative role, doesn't it, of the priest? He's acting on behalf of the people before God, and so his sin affects everybody's status before God. If he's coming to God, representing all of us, ministering in God's house, and he's sinful, well, then that reflects on all of us because he's our representative before God. And this is how God deals, through representatives, how we need a pure representative before God. The priest does not have options for what to offer. The priest must offer an unblemished bull, the highest value sacrifice. In verse 3, he must offer an unblemished bull from the herd. He brings it before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, lays his hand on its head and kills it. This is all common stuff we've seen. But rather than splashing its blood on the altar, which is what we have seen outside the tent, rather he takes it into the first room of the tabernacle, dips his finger into the blood, sprinkles it in front of the veil of the sanctuary 7 times, and then puts it on the 4 horns of the altar of fragrant incense. So inside you had an altar where incense was burned. An altar is kind of a square, kind of like this. And then on every corner it has these horns built onto it. And so he comes and he puts, they kind of represent the four corners of the altar. And so he puts blood on all four of them, kind of symbolizing the totality of the altar. Since he ministers in the holy place, since the priest is going into the holy place to do the ministry, his sin brings defilement into the holy place, and so that place needs to be cleansed. If he sins, then he needs to go in and purify, because he's, in a sense, tracked mud into God's house. He's regularly going in and out of God's house. He's gone out and he's gotten defiled by mud or things worse, okay? And he's tracked that into God's house, but God will not be defiled. And so when the priest sins, he has to come in and he has to clean symbolically God's house by blood. The rest of the blood he pours out on the base of the altar of burnt offering back outside the tent of meeting, okay? Outside the tent of meeting, outside the holy place, there was the altar of burnt offering. That's where these other offerings were being made. He brings the rest of the blood back out and pours it out at the base of that altar. After that, he burns the fat of the bull on the altar, like we saw with the peace offering. But we see the blood purification really is the main emphasis here in Leviticus chapter 4. The blood purification and the sprinkling seven times and the putting the blood on the altar. And yet the food offering is included. The fat is still offered up to God as his portion. But unlike the peace offering, when he offered the fat and then he ate the rest of it, here he takes the rest of it outside the camp and burns it, not so much as an offering, but just for its disposal. That's verses 11 and 12. The word that's used for the burning of that offering outside the camp is a different word than the word used for burning something on the altar, because when they're burning it on the altar, they're sending it up as a gift. But this is just a burning of destruction. They're just getting rid of the rest of it. So that's the unique sin offering for the priest, whenever he commits an unintentional sin before God. Now, verses 13 to 21 give similar instructions for congregational sin. 13 to 21, look at verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, they realize their guilt. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for the sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. So we need to do a little bit of work here about the congregation, the assembly, and the elders. Notice these three different words that are being used here, and this is when the congregation sins. And we need to do a little bit of work, because in English, when we think of the word congregation, we just think of all of us, right? The congregation. But that's not exactly how this word works, and we'll come down to later when the congregation, when what we would call the congregation, sins. So don't just read our English word congregation into this. There's a more technical sense to this Hebrew word. Note in verse 13 that it's something different from the assembly. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, so we have these two groups here. Now, the word translated congregation doesn't simply mean all the people, but refers to, this sort of commentator says, a clearly defined group with representative and legal functions. Okay? So the congregation was this clearly defined group within Israel that had representative and legal functions. In verse 15, it's connected with the elders, who are the ones who lay their hand on the head of the animal. So you have this group of leaders in Israel that represent and lead others, and they're called the congregation. Now, the Hebrew word here translated assembly is a broader term that refers to people gathered for various purposes. That refers more broadly to all the people of Israel who are represented by the congregation. So you have the assembly, and the assembly is represented by this congregation, this group of people who are kind of a board who represent the rest of the assembly. And so if that group sins unintentionally, when they realize it, the assembly brings the bull. So all the people bring the bull, because these people represent the assembly. The assembly brings the bull. Then the elders lay their hands on it, and the priest kills it. Because this group is set apart to lead on behalf of all the people share the responsibility to some degree, which is shown by the assembly providing the sacrifice. You can see that this would build in a responsibility for the assembly to keep the congregation accountable, wouldn't it? When the congregation sins as kind of a representative body of leaders, then the assembly has to bring the bull for the sacrifice. And so there's kind of a, hey, you guys better do the right thing. Again, the priest uses it for cleansing in the holy place. So when this congregation sins, the blood is brought into the holy place, sprinkled seven times, and then put on the four corners of the altar. Because somehow this congregation of people, this group of leaders, again, tracks defilement into the tent, into the house of God. So the priest brings the blood of this sacrifice into the holy place, then offers up the fat, burns the rest outside the camp in the same way as with the priestly sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Next, we get similar instructions for an individual leader in verses 22 to 26. Look at 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, all right, then he has to go through his own process of sin offering. So where the congregation was a kind of group of leaders, maybe like a judicial body, okay, this term leader refers to individual leaders of different tribes. So within tribes, you had kind of tribal leaders who ministered or who gave some direction and some leadership to the tribe. Okay. While this leader's sin offering is similar to what we've seen, we will note some significant differences. Instead of a bull, the leader brings an unblemished male goat, which is a lesser offering. Also take note that the blood of this sacrifice is not brought into the holy place. When the tribal leader sins, he doesn't defile inside God's house. And so the blood for this offering is merely put on the altar of burnt offering, which is outside the tent of meeting. The sin of this lower level leader defiles, but the defilement doesn't spread as far. And so the outside altar is all that needs to be cleansed. You see that those who lead are held to a stricter judgment. And the rest of his offering seems the same as the previous offerings. Defilement is cleansed, and the leader's sin is forgiven. And so then finally we get instruction for sin offerings for the common people in 4:27 all the way through 5:13. Look at 4:27. If any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, then here is what he does. So the sins of the common people. Instead of a bull or a male goat, the individual worshiper brings an unblemished female goat. You see that in 27 to 31. Or he brings a lamb. And we see that in 32 through 35. And beyond that, there's then again a provision for the poor who can't afford this kind of offering. So then we jump over a little section about unintentional sin that we'll return to 5:7 to 13, which lays out two other options for the sin offering of an individual, so that they can bring two turtle doves or two pigeons if they can't afford a bull or a goat. And if they can't afford turtle doves or pigeons, then they can just bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. So again, we see the Lord in his kindness making provision for his people. With the birds, interestingly, one is for the sin offering. They bring two birds, one for the sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And while I find it interesting, I can't really come up with a good explanation for it. Okay. On these other sin offerings, they don't do two bulls, one for a burnt offering and one for the sin offering. But with the birds, they do. And sometimes we just don't know. For the sin offering of a bird, the blood is sprinkled on the altar, whereas for the burnt offering, the blood is drained out on the side of the altar. So there's a distinction made. For the sin offering, it's sprinkled. For the burnt offering, it's poured. Again, I'm just noting the details that Leviticus gives us, even if we don't always see all the significance. I sit in my study and I think about it and I scratch my head and I wonder why and I pray and I read the commentaries and sometimes I think, oh, now I see more. And then other times I think, I don't know why they do it that way. And maybe it'll come to one of you. And if it does, please let me know. But either way, we'll note the details because they were important enough to God to lay out for us. Now, with the grain option for the sin offering, so you could offer these different, if you couldn't afford, you could then bring grain. It has no oil or frankincense. We guessed earlier on that that was because it's more of a somber occasion, and the oil and the frankincense are more about a joyful occasion. And so when those were offered with the grain offering as a tribute to the Lord, then it was a joyful thing. But here with the sin offering, those things are withheld, the oil and the frankincense. But a memorial portion is given to God on the altar, on the Lord's food offering, so it's put on top of a food offering, So it kind of piggybacks on another offering as a sin offering of grain. And again, it makes atonement for the sin, and he shall be forgiven. Interestingly, with this one, the rest of the grain is given to the priest as with the grain offering. Maybe the idea with the extra bird and the grain portion for the priest here is that one who's accommodated in their poverty gives something extra to the offered portion of their sin offering in order to acknowledge God's kindness to them. Maybe that's why. So maybe they're saying, hey, God, thank you for allowing me to bring a bird or grain instead of the normal offering, accommodating my poverty. And so with the bird, I will bring you an extra bird and offer that up as a burnt offering. Maybe something like that. The grain offering, then a portion is given to the priest, whereas with none of the other ones is a portion given to the priest to eat, and it's just all taken out to be burned. And so maybe in those two, where there are accommodations, part of the grain is given to the priest and kind of representatively given to God. All right, I said I didn't have an idea. That's my best guess. But again, note the kindness of the Lord in considering the poor and accommodating the sacrifices to their struggle. The Lord provides what you need to bring the offering to him to receive the forgiveness for sins. But for the sin offering from the flock, like with the tribal leader, the blood is put on the altar of the burnt offering outside the tent, but not brought into the holy place. Okay, so for the priest and then for that congregation of maybe judicial leaders, the blood was brought into the holy place, but for the tribal leaders and for individuals, the blood is just brought to the burnt offering outside the tent and purification is made there. Like the other sin offerings, the fat is offered up to God and presumably the rest is taken outside the city and burned. All right, that covers all the details of the sin offering, except one portion we skipped over in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And here we get several examples of the kinds of sin that lead to the need to bring a sin offering. I take it they give us something of a definition of this idea of unintentional sins that we've been seeing throughout this chapter. That's something we need to stop and take note of. So let's take a little bit of time to look at 5, 1 through 4 and consider the category of unintentional sins. First, let's note the four examples of sins that were given here in context. First, if someone hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So do you understand? Some leader in the nation of Israel calls out and says, hey, there's been, you know, for example, there's been a crime. Is anybody a witness to it? If anybody knows anything, if anybody has testimony about this, you need to bring that forth. And then you hear that call and you do know something, but you fail to come forth and say it. That's then a sin, okay? And that's what is being talked about here in verse 1. And the idea here seems to be that this is a sin of omission. You know about sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is when you commit something you shouldn't do. God says, don't do that, and you go do it. But a sin of omission is when you omit a duty that you've been given. And so you just kind of do nothing. You know, you're not out there actively stealing. You're not out there actively bearing false witness, but you ought to say something and you don't. Instead, you just sit there and do nothing. Now, sins of omission may be less severe at times. They involve doing nothing when you need to do something. But here, the person has evidence that could help a case and bring about justice, and they fail to bring it out when they're called to. That's a real sin, and it needs to be addressed before God with the sin offering. But that's an example of what's being called an unintentional sin. The second example is someone touches an unclean thing like a dead animal but doesn't realize it and then becomes aware, he then needs to make a sin offering. That's in chapter 5, verse 2. Now, it's not a sin to touch something unclean. Okay? It's not a sin to touch a dead animal. And the Bible doesn't forbid people from touching a dead animal. It just tells them that they're made unclean when they touch a dead animal, and then they're forbidden from doing certain acts of worship when they're unclean. So it's not a sin to touch something unclean, but it's a sin not to deal with the uncleanness according to God's commands, which will be spelled out in great detail later on in Leviticus. So the sin here is bringing uncleanness into God's house or near God's house when you're commanded not to, even if it's done in ignorance. It carries an important principle of justice, doesn't it? You can't just say, I didn't mean to, and thereby excuse yourself from sin. Kids, this is one that's often hard for you to get, right? You're contending with your brother or your sister, and in the contending, you accidentally poke them in the eyeball. And they start crying, and they run to mom, and they say, she poked me in the eyeball. And then mom comes, you say, oh, I didn't mean to. That's fine. It was an accident. Like, well, okay, and that matters. It's not as bad as if you had intentionally just got him in the eyeball. And yet, you're responsible to not do something like that, to control your own limbs and not do it. And so there still is responsibility for things that you do accidentally. And it's not just for kids, is it? If you did something wrong, even if you didn't mean to, when you become aware, you need to acknowledge it before God and make it right. And so they had to bring a sin offering when they were defiled by touching an unclean animal when they didn't know, and then they became aware they had sinned, not by touching it, but by drawing near to God in ways they weren't supposed to when they were defiled. All right. The next situation is almost the same, but is related to various discharges from humans that can make you unclean, which we will get into in just wonderful detail in chapters to come. But it's otherwise the same as the last one, okay? You unintentionally become defiled by some human discharge, and then you don't realize it or you're not aware of it, and then you go in and you end up defiling God's house. You bring the defilement with you, and then you become aware and you realize, oh no, so then you need to bring a sin offering to make that right. All right, and then the fourth example, the last one, is if someone utters a rash oath to do evil or to do good, and it's hidden from him. So I guess he uttered it so hastily that he didn't pay attention. Like, how do you utter an oath, but it's hidden from you? I guess he just said it so hastily, he wasn't even paying attention. Or he uttered it so hastily that he forgot, and then he didn't follow through with his vow when he came to know it. He needs to make it right. So, the point here, the principle to gather here, is that the Lord holds you accountable for every single word, doesn't he? And isn't that what the New Testament tells us? We will give an account for every word that we utter, especially if it's an oath before him. And he will hold you to it. He will hold you to oaths you make and to words you speak. And if you don't do what you said you would do, even if you feel like you barely meant it, it's still a sin. And that's what we see here, isn't it? If you uttered it so hastily that it just flies out of your mind and then you don't fulfill it, God will hold you to that, and you need to bring a sin offering to have your guilt and your defilement dealt with. So part of the takeaway here is that you should mean what you say, and you should say only what you mean, and you shouldn't just say stuff. We live in an age of people who just say things without meaning them, but we shouldn't be that way. Our yes should mean yes, and our no should mean no, and we should mean what we say. So if someone does one of these four things, and I don't take it, this is meant to be an exhaustive category of sins, right? These are examples of what unintentional sin looks like. If somebody does these things and then realizes their guilt, they should confess their sin and then bring a sin offering to the Lord as compensation, and the priest will make atonement for the sin. Note here that confessing the sin and then offering the sacrifice are both called for. Tells him to confess the sin and then to bring the sacrifice. That's in verse 5. When he comes to know it and he realizes guilt in any of these, when he realizes guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he's committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he's committed, a female from the flock or a lamb or a goat. Confessing and bringing the sacrifice. And I think this is why, even though your sins are all forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, you still are called to confess your sins before the Lord. You don't need to bring a sin offering because there is once for all offering been made in Christ Jesus. And yet he still teaches you in the Lord's Prayer to confess your sins daily. And so you should. Do you confess your sins to God directly and regularly? Whenever you sin, you should stop and confess the sin to God as a sin. Don't minimize it. Don't offer him excuses. Don't weave some fig leaves together to cover over it and make it seem better than it was. Own it for exactly what it was, all that it was. Call it a sin. If you can think of the biblical name for the sin, all the better. Call it what it is. Don't make excuses. Own it all the way down and literally tell God, I am sorry for doing this specific sin. I have sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? That should be a regular part of the Christian life. That is just a foundational piece of your relationship with God. And if you've fallen out of the habit or you've never developed that habit before the Lord, you should start today. Confess your sins to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. And he delights to forgive you because of the sin offering of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to push a little farther into this idea of unintentional sin before we tie this all into Christ and wrap it up. I'm not sure that unintentional is the ideal translation for this idea. It could also be translated, the word that's used for the unintentional sin could also be a sin of error. Because we notice in the examples given here in these first five verses that they aren't all accidents, right? They're not all unintentional. Some of them have direct acts of will involved. They're not all accidents. Some have degrees of intent. Not bringing the evidence when called to has intent. It seems less malicious in a way because it's a sin of commission, less malicious than, say, actively bearing false witness. Nevertheless, it was something that you intended to do. They told you, you need to bring this forward, and you chose not to do that. It wasn't just an accident, okay? You just chose not to do it. Or becoming defiled and noticing it. Also, it's your body. You should probably know if you touched a dead animal, right? And thereby bring defilement into the house. You have a nose, right? Like you could probably smell that you were getting close to a dead animal. It's reckless at very best to touch a dead animal and then go to the house of the Lord. But likely you were just not paying attention or something, or you just forgot, or you just didn't care enough to think about the fact that I touched that and it defiled me. So I don't think it's merely an accident, though it would certainly include that. The phrase used in Leviticus 5, it is hidden, is also used in Proverbs 28:7. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. There's negligence here. It's hidden from him. He hides his eyes. There's negligence at best, but this idea clearly involves willful negligence if you hide your eyes and result in a curse. You just don't want to remember that you touched the dead animal, right? You choose not to apply it and it's too much trouble. We'll just kind of, I didn't touch it for too long. That seems to be more the kind of thing that's going on. Or Leviticus includes saying a vow and it's hidden. I mean, it's your mouth. You're responsible for what you say, right? You shouldn't just be babbling so much that you don't even know that you made an oath, right? You made the vow with intent, and so you're responsible to keep it. So I think sin of error is good. Unintentional sin maybe lets us off the hook a little bit too easy, or it's like it's merely for accidents, but this is for a certain category of sins. Now, we need to take another minute. I know this is a lot, but we need to take another minute just to look at Numbers 15 because this unintentional sin is contrasted with another category of sin in the Bible, which is called the sin of a high hand. Numbers 15, 27. If one person sins unintentionally, or maybe a sin of error, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. When he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, for the stranger sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So you see that the contrast, there's two types of sins. There's a sin of error, this unintentional sin. Then there's the sin of a high hand. Okay? And these are contrasted with one another. Now, when it says that he makes a mistake, the word refers to wandering or going astray. They're in Numbers. It's contrasted with the sin of a high hand or a lifted up hand. So what's the idea here? What's the idea with these various categories of sin? Because for the sin of a high hand, there is no sacrifice. You just bury your sin and you die. That's serious. What's the idea with the high-handed sin? The hand is lifted up against God. There's a shamelessness to it. It's out in the open. It's unapologetic. It's, I'm doing this. The sin of error is acknowledged and then made right, where the sin of the high hand is rebellious and ongoing. Hebrews 10:26, we heard earlier, says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. If God calls out your sin and he brings it to you and you refuse to repent, but you just go on sinning deliberately, that is the sin of the high hand. that you're not able to be restored. You're not willing to be brought to repentance. Now, Numbers says that unintentional sins are open to the sin offering, but sins of the high hand leads to being cut off from among the people. Now, again, we're not under the old covenant, but God is teaching us important categories to think in. If you're a member of Gospel Church, you've heard this idea of high-handed sin because we always ask incoming members, do you have any high-handed sin in your life? And then we define that and help to understand what it means. Because if you do have high-handed sin in your life, then when you become a member, your membership will immediately involve you being put back under church discipline and being moved to being put back outside of the church because of high-handed sin. Sin to say, I know I'm doing it. I'm just going to continue doing it. It's brought to my attention. I'm not going to do anything about it. So we define high-handed sin as a sin you're not fighting against, a sin that characterizes your life, that you're just persisting in without repentance and without turning away. Think about what the Bible says about this. When you have a sin and your brother comes and confronts you, if you listen and you repent, okay, then your brother has won you and it's over. It's dealt with. But if you sin and your brother comes to you and you refuse to listen, you continue in your high-handed sin. You refuse to listen, you refuse to repent, then he's to bring another along with him. And they're together by two or three witnesses to say, hey, this is a real sin. You need to stop doing it. And if he repents, then you've won your brother and it's all done. Praise God. It's been kept to the smallest circle necessary. But if he refuses even to listen to those two or three, then you're to bring it to the whole church. And if he refuses, and if he listens to the church and he repents, then great, you've won your brother. Praise God. We're all battling sin, and we're working on it together. But if he refuses to listen to the church and he continues in his high-handed rebellion against God, then he's to be handed over to Satan. He's to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, he's to be cut off from his people. The same as we see here. And so I think this church discipline in the New Testament is the parallel to this Old Testament situation where the sin of the unintentional sin or the sin of error has the sin offering for it to deal with it, but the sin of the high hand has no offering and those people are cut off from their people. Because not all sins are the same. Somehow people have gotten the idea that all sins are the same. This has become just an evangelical saying, all sins are the same in the eyes of God, but the Bible never says that. Rather, Jesus said to Pilate, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. That means Jesus believed that some sins were greater than others. Or if he says, if you relax even the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you'll be called in the least in the kingdom of God. There are greater sins and there are lesser sins and they're all bad. And any one sin is enough to bring you to hell and to merit the wrath of God. But that doesn't mean we lose all proportionality and just think all sins are the same. They're not. There's sins of a high hand and there's sins of error and we should be aware of those differences. And it's not normal for a Christian to have high-handed sin in their life. If you are living in high-handed rebellion where you just say, I know this is wrong, but I just don't care and I'm set in it and I'm going to keep doing it and I'm not battling it and I'm not fighting against it and I'm not enlisting help, I'm not listening when others bring it to me, then you are in grave spiritual danger and you must repent. And you can do that today. And there is all the grace and all the mercy in Christ Jesus to cover that sin and to give you grace to help in time of need and allow you to walk in confession of sin and repentance and to find victory. And the church is here to help you with that. But if you persist in rebellious, high-handed sin, be careful. All right. Lastly, the great sin offering. Sin defiles and sin brings guilt, but there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's a sacrifice for sins that can remove your guilt and wash you as white as snow. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see those same two themes in the sin offering, forgiveness and cleansing. And so when we come and confess our sins to God, he cleanses us and forgives us. In Christ Jesus is the perfect sin offering that brings you forgiveness for your sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. not because of works done by us and righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you're in Christ Jesus by faith, your sins are forgiven in a way that the blood of bulls and goats could never have done. And because of that, you can draw all the way near to God, right into his presence. So take your sin fully to God, confess it fully, repent of it, and plunge it into his blood, and then walk in the comfort of faith that your sins are fully forgiven, that you have no condemnation. There is no guilt for you who are in Christ Jesus. It's all done. The punishment has been paid in full. And then take your defilement to God in Christ. And let your great high priest sprinkle his blood on you and wash you clean by his Holy Spirit. And walk in the peace of faith that you are pure and sparkling clean before him. If there's anybody here who feels dirty and defiled by your own sin or by sin that's been done to you or by things that you've been exposed to, take it to Jesus. You don't have to live in defilement. You don't have to live with a defiled conscience, but one of the gifts of Christ is a clean conscience so that you can walk in purity before the Lord as one who is perfectly washed clean. Receive that and walk in it and wash your conscience in the blood of Christ. Now consider finally that it was the tabernacle that was washed with the blood, right? It was brought in and sprinkled by the curtain and on the altar so that God could live there and his people could get close to the tent that he lived in so they wouldn't defile his house and his holiness wouldn't break out against them. But now it's not the tabernacle that's washed in blood, is it? Why? Because you are the temple. You are the tabernacle of God. And so let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can not only draw near to the tent that God lives inside, but we are the true tent, living inside the tent of meeting, as the tent of meeting, with our great high priest bringing us into the Holy of Holies, right up into the very presence of God because of his once for all perfect sin offering. Hallelujah. Come praise God for this perfect sin offering again this Friday as we celebrate this together. Let's pray. God, thank you for the sin offering of Christ Jesus. Thank you for teaching us about our sin. Thank you for teaching us about its guilt and its defilement. And Lord, thank you for providing the way for us to have our guilt fully punished so there's no more condemnation, and our defilement fully washed clean so that there is no more uncleanness. Father, we look to you now by faith in Christ. And I ask, Lord, that right now, by the word of your promise, the words that we have heard here, that you would wash. Holy Spirit, just take this word right now and apply it and wash over your people and remove all their guilt and all their defilement and grant us all the glory and the joy of a clean conscience before you and fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may walk in all your ways. Lord, if there is any high-handed sin in our midst, call it out and deal with it and grant us the grace of repentance from it. Lord, be with us. We want to be a people devoted unto you. We're so grateful that you have made the way in Christ Jesus. And now we ask that you would meet us as we come to this memorial of his great sacrifice. Meet us at the table, for we ask in Jesus' name.